Turning your Bibles, please, to Isaiah, the 49th chapter in your pew Bibles. That is page 774. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Isaiah, the 49th chapter, page 774. Now, what's obvious to us, it wouldn't be obvious to Jews today reading this, or they would suppress it. But, I mean, clearly, you talk about the Lord calling someone from the womb in order to be a redeemer. I mean, clearly, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's great because the Lord says, it's too small a thing that I just give you Israelites for your people. The nations are going to be yours as well. So Isaiah 49, we see the beauty of our Savior prophesied here 725 years or so before his birth. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense to my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength." He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who's chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' and to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted." Now, you see the shepherd in that text. And clearly that shepherd is Christ Jesus the Lord, who is the embodiment of what Israel was meant to be. Now, with that in mind, John chapter 10, please. Page 1140 in your pew Bibles. Verses 1 through 21, what we would call formally a pericope. They're one section dealing with a common theme. This is so rich. We took a couple of messages last Lord's Day to deal with verses 1 through 10. And let me read verses 11 through 16, which will be our focus this morning. "I am the good shepherd," says the Lord Jesus. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who has a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. And I would add that I think, other than the first chapter of John, I don't think there's any section that is richer and deeper in content. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, grant the Spirit that we have confessed to, above all else, show us why Jesus is the best of shepherds. We pray in His name. Amen. Last week, after taking a couple of messages to deal with verses 1 through 10 on shepherds and sheep, one of the congregation members, a word person the way I am, came to me and said, Pastor Shishko, are you aware there's a new word? Every year there's new words that are added to the whatever the standard unabridged dictionary of unabridged dictionaries. A new word being added this year, and it is the word sheeple. I didn't quite get it at first, but sheeple, combination of sheep and people. It's a new word being added. And what the word means is this. I must confess, I had not heard it used before then, but I take my sister's word for it, and it's actually a fascinating word. Because what sheeple means is people who are led as sheep. I guess you spell it S-H-E-E-P-L-E, right? Sheeple, sheeple. People are led as sheep. And I'll tell you why it's a good word. You're all sheep. Everybody's a sheep. I know the Bible speaks of sheep and goats, but for practical purposes, everyone's a sheep. Every man, woman, boy, or girl has a shepherd of some sort. Okay? So some people have imams as shepherds. Some people have Zen masters as shepherds. Some people have rabbis as shepherds. Some people have astrologers as shepherds. Some have tarot card readers as shepherds. Some have palm readers. Some have pastors, and then there's pastors and pastors. But each of you is a sheep, and each person has a shepherd he or she will follow. And that's a good point of contact with all people. We are sheeple, okay? And in this text, which is close to, if you think of a book of the Bible as a mountain range, and the high point being the Mount Everest, we're coming to the Mount Everest of John, which is John 11. I need to pay attention after that, but as far as the mountain, really the pinnacle of this book is John 11. But we're close to it, and it is in this really quite remarkable section that Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And it's a pregnant expression, as you've learned. Now, last week we covered verses 1 through 10, which basically deals with sheep and shepherds, and we dealt with that, false shepherds and true shepherds and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. The best of under-shepherds, we call them, the best of them fail. All, especially within the Christian faith, all under-shepherds fail, all pastors fail. And that can be debilitating to a congregation, and it can be equally debilitating to a minister. It's not a small reason why many ministers will battle with deep depression or get out of the ministry entirely. Because they try to be what they can't. Instead of ministering Christ, they fall into the trap of thinking they are Christ. And the Bible won't permit that. That's like coming close to a high voltage electrical wire. And so in this context, in this passage, thank God, Jesus says, and he says it twice, I am the good shepherd. It's another one of the images of God in Scripture. I am the good shepherd. Every image is a cup in the Bible. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. Those are cups. And our Lord fills each one of those cups to overflowing with meaning. Okay, and so it's meant to do that, and that's why in this section it is really overflowing with significance. And so while under shepherds are reflections and not the light, Jesus is the light itself. And while under shepherds are simply under shepherds, Jesus is the good shepherd. Notice. He says in verse 11 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd over all under shepherds. He's the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And this is a word that you can define in a lot of different ways. Probably all have truth in them. Good in the sense that he is, it's like when he says he's the true vine, he's the true light. So it's kind of like that. It's any synonym of that. He is the true good shepherd in himself as the good shepherd. Or also, it means over against, in this context, the wolves and the counterfeits. He's the good shepherd. But I think primarily it's this. Because he is good. God is great and God is good. And this is the God-man. Everything he does for his people is good. He is the good shepherd, and he is the good shepherd. Now, brothers and sisters, you're going to be sheeple. You're going to have shepherds. You have the wrong one. That shepherd will destroy you. I know it's not politically correct to say that, but it's true. The good shepherd will only do good for you. And that's why you really want to have serious dealings with Jesus and not turn away from him. Now let's open this up a little bit today as far as Jesus is the good shepherd. And you know what's very interesting in all this? Just step back a little. Isn't it interesting how much Jesus talks about himself? You know, if you thought about that in this way, I mean, he talks about himself a lot. And that's not good if he isn't good. If he isn't God, boy, what an arrogant cuss he is. Right? But he speaks about himself because what better thing for God to speak about than himself? And so once again, he's opening up the glories of who he is. So it's not only, if you want to have dealings with a shepherd, you have dealings with Jesus. Folks, you want to have dealings with God, you have dealings with Jesus. Okay? So he's dealing with himself in here. In fact, it was one old writer who said of this, using his cup illustration too. He says, with his own hand, Jesus fills a golden cup out of the river of his own infinity, and he hands it to us that we may drink and be refreshed when he says, I'm the good shepherd. Everything's going to be headed up in me. I'm the good shepherd. Okay, we're going to deal today, beginning the section with verses 11 to 21, answering this one question. Why is he the good shepherd? Yeah, well, just so you don't parrot it. Why is he the good shepherd? And I'm going to suggest to you today, I don't know if we'll get to the third point, because I think I'm really going to, for good reason, get stuck on the second one, but you'll know why in a minute. But basically, there's four things. Let me give you the first three in verses 11 through 16. Why is Jesus the good shepherd? Number one, he's a hero. In the best sense of the word. See, everything, brothers and sisters, in life that God created is an image of something that reflects God. The sun, reflecting the Son of Righteousness. The clouds that can reflect God's being distant for us or even his power. The snow, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be whiter than snow. Hero, God, Jehovah in the Old Testament is El Gibor. He is the God hero. Everything that makes heroes, heroes, or heroines, heroines, but heroes, heroes, has its fulfillment in this great cup, Jesus, who is the hero. You're going to see that particularly in the first couple of verses, verses 11, 12, and 13 of this section. So number one, he's a hero. Number two, why is he a good shepherd? He's a lover. And I think I'm going to get stopped on that one. But you'll know why when we get there. And then if we do get to it, it's also because he's a conqueror. Not in the way Islam conquers, but he has his own way. But for those reasons, and then a fourth one we'll get to, God willing, next week, he is the good shepherd. He's the greatest of shepherds. And there's few things, there are absolutely few things that are more comforting to sheeple than this. You see, the kind of shepherd you have is going to determine the kind of life and death that you have. Let's deal with the good shepherd. Number one, he is a hero. And you see that in verses 11 through 13. Not only is he a hero because of what he does, but he is a hero because of what he doesn't fail to do. I am the good shepherd The good shepherd lays down his life. And I want to comment on that word in a moment. He lays down his life on behalf of the sheep, for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep. He's a laborer. He's a common laborer. He's an employee. He sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf literally steals them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Number one, Jesus is a hero because he lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. Now, yes, this includes his death. But that word, and it's a very common word in the Greek language, it's got all kinds of, it's called a semantic range, a big range of meanings. It's closer to say he puts his life in the service of the sheep. Okay, so I think, but that sounds kind of awkward to translate it like that. But that's the best idea. He puts his whole life into the service of the sheep, as any good shepherd does. That's what a shepherd does for his sheep. His whole life is put into the service of caring for these 100 or 150 or 200 or whatever it would be sheep that are in his pasture. And remember, those flocks also included goats and rams and ewe lambs and little ones. But it was, everything was that way. You cared for them. If one of them broke, one of them went wayward, sometimes you have to break the leg and put the thing on your shoulder and carry it a great distance so you wouldn't lose it. He cared for the sheep. He made provision for the sheep, as you learn in the Old Testament reading in Psalm 23, the pastures that would be the best for the sheep to graze in, and the waters that would be quiet waters that wouldn't disturb the sheep, and that would be clear waters. As they would protection as they go through the dangerous valleys where there were wolves that were lurking to attack them, or robbers or brigands that would come. There was the shepherd who put his whole life in the service of the sheep, and he'd lead them along the way. Sometimes he'd have to go in the back and contempt them so that they'd move along, but by and large he went ahead of them and he spoke and they followed him. But everything the shepherd did when he was on duty as a shepherd was for the sake of his sheep, okay? And so, in that sense, Jesus is a hero who lays down his life on behalf of the sheep, and whether it's protecting or leading or caring or providing for them, it's always good. Good is the adjective that describes everything Jesus does for you, okay? Every pasture, every bit of water, every place that you go, even if it would be fearful for the sheep, was good because it is the good shepherd Jesus who is doing it. And the whole life is a disrobing of himself. Very interesting. The word lay down, it can be used to describe laying down your garments if you were going to go to war and you didn't want to have unnecessary things on. Jesus, if you will, Jesus' whole ministry on earth as the good shepherd was a disrobing of all of the things that he had and was, though he never ceased to be God and man, to give to his people until in virtual nakedness he is on a cross, literally to the fullest extent, laying down his life so they might have sins forgiven and a perfect righteousness and be his flock forever. It's glorious. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. It is, as Jesus, if you could put an exclamation in everything Jesus did, if you could, I mean, you'd get bored doing it, but it would be a good lesson. If you put the phrase "for me" connected with everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry, that's the point. He did it for me. 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 When he groaned on the cross, it was for me. When he gave up the Spirit, it was for me. When power went out of him to heal, That had a purpose for me. See, for me, everything. That's the idea. He did it on behalf of the sheep. Now notice, and that, of course, that spirit is supposed to imbue under shepherds. See, that's what makes a Christian pastor so hard to define as an entity. It's not a 9-to-5 job. It's a whole life that in one way or another is given for this flock that a pastor is called to serve. It's an awesome thing. There's nothing like it among any of the other earthly shepherds. But it's not just that. It's what he doesn't fail to do that's highlighted here. Not only does he put his life in the service of his sheep, even to notice what he doesn't fail to do. He's not a hired hand who really isn't a shepherd at all. You know, if somebody goes into the ministry just to make money, obviously a lot of other things you could do to make more money, but if that's what he does, he's not a shepherd. He's a hired hand. He'll get a job at McDonald's. But see, a shepherd is not one who's first a hireling. He's one whose life is in service for the sheep. Now, here's why. Because the hired hand, one who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming. And he's out of there. When the going gets tough, the hireling gets going, is the idea. He sees, whatever you want to understand, wolf as being here. Some say it's the devil. But anything that opposes the sheep and is dangerous or fearful, he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf obviously snatches or steals the sheep and scatters them. He's a hired hand. He doesn't care anything for the sheep. But what does Jesus do? He's not a hired worker, which is basically a foil here for anyone that's not a true shepherd. A wolf is anything that would destroy the sheep. But a good shepherd faces the enemies. The good shepherd faces the wolves. The good shepherd faces bandits that would come. Christ, the good shepherd, listen carefully. He faced a world that hated him. As he left the glories of heaven itself, and as God-man was formed in the uterus of a woman, every moment of that gestation period was a preparation to come forth into a world that would conspire from the beginning of his public ministry to put him to death, and he didn't flee. If he did, the wolf of the devil would snatch each of us. And isn't it amazing that he comes into an empire, he's born into a Roman empire that is the epitome of the world in the book of Revelation. It's the Babylon of the New Testament, a world that despises God and would seek at every single point to ape God and put him down, as we see in the world system today. And he's born in the reign of Caesar. Caesar, who had coins minted after him that said on them, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And he wasn't afraid to face Caesar. He wasn't afraid to face the world system. And from the time of his public ministry, he faces the devil who tempted him and went away to a convenient time and dogged his tracks, as it were, at every single. He wasn't afraid of that. He faced him. And what is even more remarkable, he took upon himself the epitome of what it is to be against God, sin itself, as he became, without ever being a sinner, as he became sin on the cross. And experienced, without ever being a sinner, all of the depths of the hellish punishment of God for all of his people. Folks, you think about that. That's worse than a universe or a million universes of wolves. But he wasn't a hireling. Now, why did he do it? We'll come to that next. For right now, all you need to know is this is a real hero. He is a real hero, like all heroes who faces an enemy. And even though he might wince at points, he goes on and does what he needs to do. And incidentally, folks, being a hero in the face of adversity is not an absence of fear. It's power over your fears. And our Lord, as it were, had power over whatever fears would be there. Because the fear is not necessarily sinful. It's human. And he overcame all of those to be the great, let me put it this way, he was the great David who went against one infinitely more powerful than Goliath. Not infinitely, because the devil isn't infinite, but supremely more powerful than Goliath. And with a sling of his own body defeated him. That's a hero. Now see, under shepherds, if they're real under shepherds, have to be like that. I mentioned last week a man whose influence in his little country is, as far as I know, still spoken of, even though he died a couple of years ago. He's the father of our dear pastor friend in Eritrea. When our pastor's friend's dad pastored a congregation during the struggle between Ethiopia and Eritrea over 30 years, it would be the equivalent of Eritrea's war for independence. When the Ethiopians captured the Eritreans, they had some of the worst kinds of torture. And our brother's father had opportunities, many of them, to leave the country because of the church body that was he was part of that could have gotten him out of the country easily. He said, "I'm not going to go. A shepherd doesn't leave his sheep." And for years he lived in caves with the sheep rather than leave him. It's that legacy that not only is our dear pastor friend following in, he also had opportunities to leave that country with his family. And I heard in my own ears him saying, "I would never leave the flock, even when the flock's in prison." So see, under shepherds are reflections, or ought to be reflections of that. But they're never what Jesus is. And again, it's debilitating, it's crippling, it can be destructive if a minister thinks that he's more than an analog of that, or if you think he's more than that. And Jesus doesn't say, "I'm an under-shepherd." He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm the hero." And he's just exactly, see, when you read any story of heroism in a good epic, those are sparks, they're reflections of the great hero Jesus. Now, he's also, in verses 14 and 15, a lover. Why is he a good shepherd? Because he says again, "I'm the good shepherd." Why? He says, "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, there's hints of this in verses 12 and 13. The hireling doesn't own the sheep. The Lord Jesus does own his sheep. He buys them by his own blood. He's not a hireling. And he is concerned for the sheep. Notice verse 13, the hireling cares nothing for the sheep. But when Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," he says, "I care everything for the sheep." And he uses that word "know" four times in these two verses. And the word "know" isn't, "Oh yeah, I know that." No is Adam knowing Eve. It's an intimate love. No is God saying of Israel, "You I have known of all the nations of the earth." And obviously God knows all the nations of the earth. "You I have loved of all the nations of the earth." Whom he foreknew means whom he foreloved. It doesn't mean that God looked out over history and said, "Oh, you're going to believe in me. I'm going to choose you." Come on. Dead people don't choose God. But he loved them before the world was. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of God. Or negatively, "Depart from me," Jesus says. "I never knew you of the false workers. I never loved you." So the word "know" is synonym for love. And it speaks of a very intimate love here. And here he is speaking of mutual love. Yes, between the shepherd and the sheep. In verse 13 or verse 14, "I know my own," I know my sheep, "and my own know me." Okay, so that's mutual love of shepherd. But here's what's utterly, utterly mind-blowing. Jesus says in verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." And it's in that context of love that "I lay down my life for the sheep." Look at it again. "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." Those are the bookends. What's in the middle? "I know," that is, "I love intimately my own. and my own know. That is, they love me intimately. It is just as the Father knows me, loves me intimately, and I know that as I know intimately the Father. That is mind-blowing. He says, just as, that's the foundation. What comes of Jesus and the sheep flows out of that, just as the Father knows or loves me and I know the Father. He speaks in verse 15 of the mutual love of the Father and the Son. I want you to think of that with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you wondering where the Spirit is? He's going to come up later in this book in a profound way. But for right now, you have the Father, and you have, if I could use the expression in the truest sense of the word, his alter ego, his other self. Father and Son in eternal relationship, Father and Son, God the Father and God the Son, and they know one another intimately for all eternity. The Father delights in this one who eternally is his Son. And the Son for all eternity delights in that one who is his Father, delighting mutually in their wisdom and their goodness and their love and their kindness. And if you say, isn't that self-centered of God? The answer is yes. Because when you're God, you're meant to be self-centered. What else is there? And there is a delight of the Father and the Son. And not only in themselves and in all that they are as God and in their relation, Father and Son, but Proverbs 8 indicates there's a delight in what they have decreed for the world. There's a delight, even if I could put it this way, in thinking, although God doesn't think, he is knowledge, but delighting in a world that will be made. Delighting in man made as God's image. Delighting that every rustle of the leaves and the trees are going to represent the power of God. Delighting that this work that Christ would do to redeem people who are fallen would boggle the mind. We'll learn more of that next week. Delighting in all of these things that the Father has ordained, that the Son and the Spirit have ordained together in one economy, but in which the Father and the Son have a distinctive relation in which the Son is going to come to redeem a people. And they delight. And Jesus says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, that is an analog of Jesus and the sheep. It is a substrata of me knowing my own and my own knowing me. Jesus loving in and delighting in his sheep, in you, in the fact that you are made in God's image and remade in the image of Christ. And as Jesus delights in his Father's glory, he delights in that glory that is being made in you. See what do shepherds do? I mean, shepherds will tell you their wealth is their sheep. And they delight to tell you where they purchased these particular sheep, where they got them from, and how much they paid for them. And then they delight to tell you of the birth of the different sheep that they have and the lambs. There's the wonderful experiences they describe where they were born and how they were born. And not infrequently even the names of the sheep are named after the ways in which they were born and what they look like when they were born. And the lives of the sheep as they frolic and gambol in the pastures, they delight the shepherd. And the shepherd delights to know the particular paths and recounting the paths of the sheep and how they've been delivered from destruction. They even don't delight in the waywardness of the sheep, but they're familiar with it. And Jesus says, that's the way I know you. And he knows you with the knowledge of God. That's why I wonder why we're bashful about confessing our sins to God. He knows them anyway. But he knows those. And what's beautiful is it's mutual. Just as I know my sheep know me. You delight when you're the sheep of the path. You delight in Jesus. You can't get away from His beauty made known in the Word of God. And even to try to think about what I'm trying to say regarding His glory as the God-man ravishes you. And then to think of His works that are the outworking of what the Father and the Son have decreed together. All those things for you, His coming into the world, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign, His government of your life, the way at times He's had to, as it were, break your leg and put you on His shoulder and bring you back to Himself. And His delight. So let me ask you, do you delight in Jesus? Now, I don't say this respectfully. I get tired after a while of asking people if they believe in Jesus. Good, doesn't everybody? This text teaches that if the grace of God is in you, that's the grace of God who loves His Son. And it's the grace of a Son who loves His Father. And the grace of God comes to it through the conduit of a good shepherd. And that's the way you know Him. And if that grace of the good shepherd is in you, you're going to love Jesus. And you're going to follow Him. You're going to hear His voice. Do you? I think we really need to ask ourselves more than we do, do I really love Christ? I know He loves me because the Word of God teaches it. But do I love the Lord Jesus? And see, it's interesting that Jesus, see, He says, just as I know my own and my own know me. What does Jesus say of His sheep? It speaks of His jewels, His precious possessions. He speaks of a day in which I'm going to gather up my precious possessions as it were in a jewel box. And they're going to be mine, all of them. And Paul speaks, we learn the language in Ephesians. Paul speaks of the riches of the glory of His inheritance that He has in the saints. He loves those riches. He even says, my people are my portion. The Lord's portion is His people. And when the grace of God is at work in you, you say, the Lord Jesus is my portion. He's my pearl of great price. He's my inheritance. See, this is Jesus as He opens up the Good Shepherd, going way beyond Philip Keller's A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. This is the Good Shepherd looking at His sheep. And there's nothing like it in all of the world. And folks, we need to ponder it far more than we do. But this is the great love of... See, it's think of your love of a husband for a wife. There's a treasuring in what the spouse is as husband and what the spouse is as wife and in all that they do. There's a delight in everything that she does as she's decked out in her apron and that he does even when he's got grease on his hands from changing the oil in the car. But there's a delight. And it's the same with the Lord's people and with Jesus. Can you get that? Now I've got to remind myself, the Lord delights in even feeble attempts of His little children to try to walk and please Him. In the name of God, some of you, when you struggle a bit because you had a dad that was mean, well, can't you do better than that? And you think of Jesus, He's not like that. Any more than Jesus is like a mean hireling. In the same way I delight in the Father and the Father delights in me, so out of the overflow of that I delight in you and my grace makes you delight in me. See, if that's true of a husband and a wife, how much more is it not just with the shepherd with his sheep, but with the bride and her husband and with the husband and his bride, that is Jesus and all of his people. And you know, here's the miracle. The miracle isn't so much that God loves us like that because of Christ, but it is. It's that grace makes you love God like that. That you go, if you're a genuine Christian, you go from being a self-centered, self-destructive, suicidal person by nature, dead in your trespasses and sins, going after all these idiotic shepherds will destroy you. And not only does God turn you to Himself, but He makes you a lover of Himself. And you're privileged to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's why the same John wrote this, I think probably with reflection on this. He says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what the Christian life is. It's fellowship with God. I'd love to go on to the conqueror, but I'm going to have to wait till next week. But let me use something from the Sunday school class that I hope will impact you with this. And reading about the Muslims and really beginning to develop a heart to see Muslims converted. I was so struck by the group, you know, there's the Sunnis, that you majority of Muslims, and then the Sufis, which are a smaller group, and there's political issues. There's also a group, and they kind of intermix with them, called the Sufis. They're the mystics. And they really are sensitive Muslims who want to know the love of Allah when Allah doesn't love. See, Allah can't love because Allah is one and there's no God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, let alone God the Father. It's like a child wanting to experience the love of a father, and the father is just a piece of granite. And those children will have kinks all their lives. Maybe you're one like that. But Jesus says, here's what grace is. The love of the Father and the Son for all eternity, like Niagara Falls, cascades into history. And when it sweeps you up in its current, you're swept up, delighting in Jesus and Him delighting in you. And it's a reflection in all the earth. Everything is a reflection of God. It's a reflection of the love of the Father and the Son. There's nothing like it in all the world. See, you're sheeple, and so am I. You really don't want to leave the fold of this shepherd, folks. And young people in particular, my heart really goes out to you. I've been reading more and more about the younger generation and what you're facing. And don't think that I'm not, I know Pastor Miller's closer to you in age, but I'm really working to try to understand what is decades in back of me. But I know it's tough. You've got all kinds of influences out there that call for you in so many ways. Please don't abandon the sheepfold where Christ is shepherd. Because even though you're part of the Twitter and Facebook generation, you're still sheeple. And I'm deeply concerned that you have the right shepherd. So that you can say, when you go to bed at night, this is really where the rubber meets the road, and you've had the rough day and the challenges and all that. Shepherds still love their sheep, even when they've had rough days. You go to bed and you say, thankfully, the Lord Jesus, He really is my shepherd. And, oh, what a good shepherd. And I'll never lack anything that I need. Because He still puts Himself in the service of the sheep. And my question to you is this as we close. Knowing that you're going to have a shepherd, one way or the other, tell me one that's going to be anything like Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, we marvel that You say so much in such pregnant words as, I am the good shepherd, and I put my life in the service of the sheep. Lord, thank You particularly at the time of the Lord's Supper, when we think of Your supreme laying down Your life for Your sheep. We thank You that we can just reflect a bit on the fact that the love of God the Father and God the Son intruded itself into a busy world and showed itself and, as it were, reenacts itself, so that when grace comes to us, we become analogs, not just of the Son remade in His image, but but of the relationship of the Son to His Father. Oh God, we need the Spirit to elevate our minds and our hearts to grasp these things and to change us so that we live them. Grant that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 184 is a version of Psalm 23. Verdant, incidentally, means green. And well, you've got the illustration of the lamb carried on the shoulder of the shepherd, and chalice, of course, is cup. And it is a version of Psalm 23. Hymn 184 as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Stand together and let's sing all of the stanzas of this paraphrase of Psalm 23. Just a reminder of what we're doing here. Part of this is just to take us through what the larger catechism says about the Ten Commandments. And remember that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. He doesn't undo these things. He fulfills them completely. And the reason we're doing this before the Lord's Supper is, remember, our worthiness to come to the Lord's Supper is a felt sense of our unworthiness. We realize we need Jesus, not our own self-righteousness. The self-righteousness will fill you up, so you don't want to eat Jesus. And the law will make us realize, I don't have any self-righteousness. At least it's designed to do that. So this is to make you hungry as you come to the supper. What is the third commandment? The third commandment of the ten, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is required? What does God require in the third commandment? The third commandment requires, listen carefully, this will make you hungry for forgiveness and grace, requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used. That is, used in a holy and reverent manner, in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation, means a suitable manner of life, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. Now, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Hold on to your seats, folks. The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using God's titles, attributes, ordinances, or works, by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it, to profane jests, that would be jokes, curious or unprofitable, by that I mean jokes about religious things, curious or unprofitable questions, vain jangling, which means basically New Yorkies' stupid arguments, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, that is the name of God, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of the God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of our profession, or being ashamed to it by unsuitable living, we would say, by unsuitable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. You say, why did you read that? Because this is what the third commandment teaches. It's to make you realize by the works of the law you can't be justified. But this is why Jesus came into the world. He fulfilled the law in a body that was perfectly obedient, forgiveness of sins and blood that was shed. And so, as it, put it this way, if you run from this and say, oh God, my sin, you say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It's well with my soul in Christ. And then you eat and you drink, saying, Lord, strengthen me that I might go forth to serve you. Let's pray. Our Lord, take this bread and the fruit of the vine and separate it from its common use, that even though they remain bread and wine, that they might be the means by which you nourish us on Christ. Grant us grace to partake in faith. Grant us grace to partake, especially having heard what we just heard, with holy self-examination. Grant us to partake, running to Christ as surely as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, not only that our hunger and thirst would be quenched, but knowing that here alone is where there is soul-satisfying food and drink. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord's Supper is not just for Orthodox Presbyterians. It is for those who are members of a Bible-believing church, who profess your faith publicly, and you're part of that church. And we invite those of you who are in that standing to come with us. We ask that you have first made that known to one of the elders here, but then for all of us as we come, examine yourself. And then it says, so let him eat. This is the body of the Lord Jesus broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. For those who sin in time, space, history, as we all do, the Lord Jesus came into time, space, history, body, soul, God, man. And this is the body of the Lord Jesus. It was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. after the Passover, first Lord's Supper, Jesus took the cup at the end. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it." The Lord's Supper is anything but a continual re-sacrificing of Christ. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and he meant it. This is a celebratory victory cup. Drink from it. We love you, O Lord, our strength, our song, our Redeemer, our God, our Shepherd. Having been nourished by you yourself, on you yourself, by the Holy Spirit, may we go forth as the sheep of your pasture, hearing your voice and following you, knowing that at every point you pursue us with goodness and mercy all of our days. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Hymn number 544. And the reason we're singing 544, it speaks of the spirits of just people made perfect. And notice that even now in glory, Jesus is still the great shepherd of the sheep. Hymn number 544. Robust hymn of the glory of the saints before us. Let's stand together. 544.
Glorious Spirit.